You turn in your Bibles, please, to the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10. I want to break in to the chapter at verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 8. At that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless in his name to this day. Therefore, Levi has no portion or inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God promised him. As at the first time I stayed in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord also heard me at that time, and the Lord chose not to destroy you. Then the Lord said to me, "Arise, begin your journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your hearts and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day." Amen. Well, let's turn in the Word of God, friends, to Luke chapter 11. So we're returning tonight to our series of Luke after a number of months' break. I'm going to read from verse 37 through to verse 44. Well, we're verse 37 through to verse 44. And as he spoke, that's Jesus, of course. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees, make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them." Amen. So reads the Word of God. Now, before we look at the text, let me mention some things that may help set it up in your mind. For most people who are on the outside looking in, that is non-believers, non-Christian people, it must seem strange that the most severe warnings, the most fierce denunciations that ever came out of the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ were directed at the most religious people. For the average person who doesn't know the true God and is not Christ's, religion, as far as they're concerned, is just a blend of all kinds of things that tend to make, to mark good people generally. And since Jesus was a religious figure, it would seem to most people on the outside that he would respect and affirm other religious people. And the more religious you were, the more affirmation you would expect to receive from Jesus. And that would be especially true if you were a religious Jew devoted to the Old Testament. My friend, surprisingly, that view is not only the attitude of people on the outside, but it's actually a growing attitude of people who are on the inside in the church today, that somehow we are all linked together, that even people who don't believe the gospel or know the Lord Jesus Christ, if they are devoutly religious, they are good people, and in the end the Lord will take them to heaven. That's becoming an increasingly popular view even within the household of faith. But Jesus did not accept religious people. In fact, he kept his fiercest threats for them. You see, Jesus was not about sentimentality. He was about truth. Jesus is truth personified. He is the living manifestation of the holy law of God. And as such, friends, he perfectly understood that religion, spiritual teaching, contrary to the truth that comes from the scriptures. People that preach a message contrary to the truth of the Bible, Jesus taught that that actually comes from hell, and it sends people there. So anything but the truth is a damning deception that has the greatest power to destroy souls forever, because it gives the illusion that all is well. In fact, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that of all the evils in the world, of all the sins in the world, of all the iniquities in the world, our Lord knew that false religion was the worst, and especially false Judaism and false Christianity. That's why the severest eternal judgment will be rendered for the religious who pervert and twist the Old Testament and the New Testament. The leaders of Jewish religion were perverters of the Old Testament as well as deniers of the Messiah, haters of the Messiah. They eventually manipulated Rome, as we know, to take his life. So religion is not a virtue. Religion is not man ascending to the highest level of his nobility. Religion is man descending to the lowest level. Religion is man abandoning God. So our text this evening concerns one of the super religious. It's the story of a Pharisee who, with the others who were Pharisees and all who followed their teaching, needed to be awakened to their true condition. Now, this is a tragic story about very religious people, devout people, moral people, fastidious, scrupulous people who revered the Old Testament, people who lived for ceremony, people who monitored very carefully their public conduct, people who spoke all the time about God, but they didn't know God. The Pharisees actually possessed intense moral sensibilities. They had a very active conscience that could be easily offended. They had strong religious convictions. So it would seem to an outsider, to the unbeliever looking in, that they, these Pharisees, would be Jesus' favorite people, most likely to be accepted by him and him by them. Surely the Pharisees would be the most eager to repent, the most eager to believe, the most eager to enter the kingdom of God. But as you know, friends, just the opposite is true. Jesus said he could identify with the prostitutes. He could identify with the tax collectors. He could identify with the riffraff before he could identify with the Pharisees and the people that followed them. He said, you know, I can't identify with you at all because I have come to call sinners to repentance, not the righteous. And you lot think you're righteous. You lot think you're okay. And you see, friends, religion blinds people to the truth. Self-righteous work systems, which all religions are, feed pride, feed vanity, and produce skillful hypocrites. And the Pharisees were the greatest biblical example of this because they were the most devout among the Jews. They were the main spiritual examples of the people. You know, the people looked up to the Pharisees. And they reasoned, you know, if anybody's first into heaven, it's the Pharisees. And yet, friends, their warped and distorted interpretation of the Old Testament actually cut them off from God completely. In fact, Jesus said to them, "You're of your father, the devil. And the reason you don't know me is because you're of your father, the devil." Now, In the text before us, Jesus mercifully confronts a hypocrite, a Pharisee. And he confronts him with the purpose of having him face his hypocrisy head on and disclosing that hypocrisy to the man. This is essential because religious people can't be converted until they realize the hypocrisy that they are involved in. So here's an excellent illustration of how to witness to a religious person, and in this case, an extremely religious person. Now, don't expect good results. Okay, look down at verse 53 for a second. "And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things," trying to catch him out. And that basically just reinforces the point, doesn't it? That they become so adept, they become so skillful in their hypocrisy that they don't give it up easily. So rather than repent of their hypocrisy, they turn up the hatred for the one who confronts their hypocrisy. And as we know, in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, they successfully had him removed. Now, as we look at the story, we'll see the state of apostate Judaism. You'll see the character of Phariseeism. But friends, going beyond that, you'll see an example of all false religion and how it operates and how it functions in its blinding, iniquitous, deceptive hypocrisy. Religion is purely external. Now, whether that's Roman Catholicism or Greek or Russian Orthodox or Anglo-Catholic or Hindu or Sikh or Muslim, whatever you're talking about, it's the same kind of thing. It's all for show, and there's an absence of any reality. Whatever happens, what happens in this type of religious setup? In order to live out their religion and put on a convincing show, they elaborate the external. And so they expand the emblems. They expand the functions. They expand the ceremonies. They expand the rituals. They expand, you know, all the rules and the regulations. And that's exactly what the Jews had done, way beyond what the Old Testament taught. And that's what the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox and Russian Orthodox do. You know, way beyond the teaching of the New Testament, they add, you know, their own rules, regulations, rituals, etc. Because there's nothing on the inside, they have to create the bigger illusion on the outside. Now, the Pharisees lived for these rites and rituals and ceremonies. And the Lord knew that he could get this man's attention by violating one of them. So if you look at verse 37, and as he spoke, now that really continues the message that was given back in verses 33 through to 36, in which he said to the Jewish people, it's not that you folk don't have enough light, it's that you're blind. Remember that sermon? It's not a question of light, it's a question of sight. So he's still with that group of people. He's continuing that talk to them, that sermon to them. But as he spoke, a Pharisee asked Jesus to have lunch with him. So he went in and he sat down. Now that sounds really matter of fact, doesn't it? But notice Jesus breaches the code of the Pharisees. And he does it on purpose. And what surfaces, starting in verse 38, is the nature of false religion. Point one, they love the symbolic. You know, when he says the Pharisee asked him to dine with him, he didn't sit down, the Pharisee saw that he didn't wash his hands. He marveled. You know, he's wondering at this. And this isn't about hygiene. This isn't about dirty hands. This is about ceremony. That he had not ceremonially washed. Now, it's actually the verb in the Greek, baptizo. And baptizo in Greek means submerse. It can only mean submerse. It means plunge under. But these Pharisees had developed a ceremonial washing that they did to demonstrate their cleanliness, to demonstrate their holiness, and their desire to be clean from all defilements of the world. Now, the Mishnah, which was like an oral sort of code of rules and regulations that was codified and written down. The Mishnah actually describes how this washing was to be done, and it even gets down to the amount of water. You were to use enough water to fill 1.5 eggshells, and it was poured across the fingers, running down the hands and onto the wrists. And then they washed, you know, their hands together, and they said this symbolized, you know, the bathing and the cleansing. But there was absolutely nothing about that in the Old Testament. And I think this is where our Presbyterian friends, you know, go wrong. Because they use, you know, this is an example to justify, you know, sprinkling. You know, that's what the Pharisees did. You know, they got a wee bit of water and poured it on their hands. But the word actually means baptize. And so baptize doesn't mean sprinkle or pour. It means dip. It means plunge. And this was just a silly little ritual. And what you can't do is ever, you know, use an erroneous religious practice to back up an equally erroneous practice, you know, of sprinkling infants. And so you see what Jesus does here. Jesus ignores the tradition. If it's not based upon the Word of God, forget it. If it's not based upon the Word of God, ignore it. And you see, by not washing, Jesus was saying, I have no interest in joining your Pharisaical club. Here he is invited into lunch with this man, and he is prepared to insult the man at the very outset of this event in order to get across his point about the man's hypocrisy, about the man's religion. And this is how it is with all false religions. They love the symbolic. They love the ritual. But secondly, false religion also loves the sinful. Verse 39. Then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness." That's very direct. You know, the Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the dish very clean, but your inward part, you know, it's full of greed and wickedness. And this was an appropriate illustration for Jesus to use at a meal. You know, he's just sat down to eat, and there's going to be a dish there. And anybody who is a decent host is going to make sure, and you know this as well as anybody else, you're going to make sure that the part you eat out of is clean. But notice the Lord read this man's mind. You know, the Pharisee looked and marveled. You know, the Pharisee didn't say, "Hey, Jesus, what are you doing?" The Pharisee's looking at this and he's thinking it all. And so Jesus, very direct, cuts to the heart of the problem. The outside is clean, but what about your inside? What do you like inside? You know, you love the symbols on the outside, but you love the sin on the inside. And Paul admits it as much when he comes to faith, doesn't he? You know, as a Pharisee in the Pharisees, outside, people were looking at me from the outside thinking, what a great guy, but inside I knew there was something wrong. And Jesus is highlighting this. He's highlighting the fact that you know that in the inside there is something seriously wrong. There is the self-righteousness, congratulating yourself. There is pride, etc. Third characteristic of false religion, they love the simplistic. They have to because they live in a compartmentalized world and they can't possibly afford to think honestly or deeply about anything. Notice how Jesus deals with that in verse 40. Here's another conventional way to address your, unconventional way to address your host and his friends. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Now, if you know the Bible at all, you're going to say, well, look, in Matthew, in the Sermon of the Mount, didn't Jesus say we haven't to call anyone a fool? And here's Jesus here calling this Pharisee a fool, foolish ones. So doesn't the Beatitude say you're not supposed to do that? Well, not unless they are. Okay, and this man was a fool. This is the truth, rather than some coarse description or name calling. Now, the actual word used here means destitute of reason, destitute of thought, destitute of truth. It's referring to people who think shallowly or superficially. It's used in Ephesians 5:17. Do not be unwise or do not be unfoolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So if you don't understand the truth, Jesus is saying you're a fool. And sad to say, the Jews fell into this category. The Pharisees and the scribes fell into this category. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? That's obvious. That's basic. Do you think that God is only concerned about your outside? You know, he's concerned about the inside also. And you Pharisees, you exalt God. You know, you say that God tells us to be holy, and look what we are doing externally to try and show that we are holy. Well, do you not think that God sees the inside and what you're really like? Do you think holiness is limited to your physicality? No, he says holiness goes right to the heart of the matter. He He's saying, you know what you ought to be like in the inside. So how could you ever come to the conclusion that God's just going to be satisfied with the external? When God who made the outside made the inside also. This is no leap of superior intelligence. This is just basic. To understand that if the Creator is concerned about the outside, you have to realize that he's concerned about the inside also, because he made both. If you're going to say that God is holy and he wants you to be holy, then you know that that means the inside as well as the outside. So in verse 41 he says, but rather, give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. Now this is the challenge. This is a challenge as first. It's a challenge to explain simply because of the way it's constructed. Perhaps the simplest explanation could be something along these lines. You give your alms, you give your money here and you give it there, and you parade it, okay? When you go into the temple, in order to give your money, you want the trumpets blowing so that, you know, you're making an announcement. You know, there's these receptacles in the temple, and when you put your money in, it rattled. And, you know, they made sure that they had a lot of money to put in, so that it made a big rattling noise, and everybody looked and said, wow, you know, how much they're giving. And it was all for show, you know. You want to call attention to everything that you're doing. He says, you do all your alms, you do all your fasting, you do all your public praying, you go through all of the externals, but what about the inside? Give your heart to the poor. All your symbolic almsgiving, all your symbolic praying, all your symbolic fasts are hypocritical. As long as you keep up the pretense of spirituality. Give that which is within. Give your heart. Give your life. And then you're clean. It's very much like Jesus' conversation with the rich young ruler, isn't it? It may cost you everything, because it has to come from your heart. You can pour an ocean of water over your hands. You can go through all kinds of motions, all kinds of rituals, all kinds of ceremonies. You can go through all the external facade of devotion. But all you've done is manifest how simplistically you think. God wants you right on the inside. That's why the prophet Amos said, speaking on behalf of God, he says, stop your sacrifices, stop your singing. Why? Because your heart isn't right. Get your heart right, then offer your sacrifices, and then start singing. But then there's a fourth element in false religion. They love the secondary. Verse 42. Here Jesus launches into a series of three woes. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and bless and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. That's the first of the woes. Now this is a direct confrontation has turned into a pronunciation of judgment. Jesus goes to lunch with a Pharisee and pronounces divine judgment upon him if he doesn't change. You pay tithe, you tithe the mint, you tithe rue and all manner of herbs, and you pass by justice and the love of God. I mean, how trivial can it get? You tithe all these minuscule things. And yet, friends, that's what false religion has to do. It can't be involved with justice and the love of God because the inside is corrupt. So what are they left to do? To proliferate the external, to multiply ritual, to cover their sin, to get swept up in the minutiae. What were they supposed to do? Well, didn't we read it from Deuteronomy chapter 10? They were supposed to love the God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, and with all their strength, and their neighbor as themselves. That was what God wanted from them, but they didn't do that. They didn't love God with all their heart, they didn't love God with all their mind, they didn't love God with all their strength, nor their neighbors as themselves. And so they were left to labor on the secondary things, as if those secondary things were the be-all and the end-all. The Old Testament required a tenth of wine. The Old Testament required a tenth of the grain. The Old Testament required a tenth of oil and a tenth of the flock to be given to the Levites. Another tenth was to be given for national festivals, and every third year another tenth was to be given for the poor and the widow and the orphan. But there is never a mention or a command anywhere in the Old Testament to tithe these tiny little, as I say, minutiae that they're doing here. They're going to the extreme level here that was never ever commanded. I mentioned the Mishnah earlier, you know, that written codification of the Jewish law from ancient times. And it actually says in that rue is exempt from a tithe. And so you see, they weren't even paying attention to their own tradition. They were so careful with the little details on the outside and oblivious to justice and love and mercy. And that's what religious leaders do. They fuss with the secondary, and they don't give people what is just and right. And they do not love God, because if they did love God, they would give people what they need. You know, say back in Deuteronomy chapter 10, which we read there a while ago, God told them what he wanted. God told them what he expected of them, and they ignored it. But fifthly, what else do hypocrites, false religious groups like? Well, they love status. You watch religious leaders, you know, all the funny thumbs that they sit on, the wacky hats that they wear, the crazy religious garb, you know, all the junk hanging around them all over the place. And they're always wanting titles. You know, the right honourable this, the venerable that, most reverent such and such, and on it goes. And listen to verse 43, the next woe. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogue and the greetings in the marketplace. They loved their status. They wanted to be loved by men. They wanted to be admired by men. They wanted to be accorded reverence and have elevated positions, and to be venerated, to be admired, and of all kinds of titles, and to be distinguished from everybody else by the stuff that they wore and the way they dressed, etc. And Jesus says, woe to you, judgment upon you. You're trying to elevate yourself. You know, there's a picture of a false religious leader who claims to love God, they claim to love people, they claim all sorts of things, and it's a complete sham. They're a deception. They are blaspheming God, and they are the recipients of the most pronounced and severe judgment that ever fell from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one final critical matter, and then we're done, okay? Verse 44, we move from the nature of their hypocrisy, we move from that to their influence. And Jesus sums it up with the third woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Not only are you going to be judged for your own hypocrisy, but he says, you are like graves which are not seen, and men walk over them, not aware of them. Woe to you. not only for your own evil, but for the evil that you transmit to others, for all the people that you have, that have been defiled by your hypocrisy and who have been, and who have bought into your false religion. And friends, the world today is filled with millions and millions and millions of them, isn't it? And Jesus says, you know, you're like concealed tombs. Now, what does that mean? In the Old Testament, there were laws about touching a dead body. If you touched a dead body, Leviticus 21, you were considered ceremonially unclean. Numbers 9 says, if it happened to you, you had to go through a ritual before you could observe the Passover. There's this purification process. So God kept people away from corpses, certainly for protection, hygienic reasons, but also there was this teaching through it in the Old Testament, you know, this symbolic cleansing to remind people that they what they needed to do with their hearts. Now, the Jews, of course, understood that they could not touch a dead body. And they even extended it beyond, you know, touching the dead body. And they decided you couldn't even touch the grave of somebody that died. You'd be ceremonially unclean. And so you had to disassociate yourself from people who, you know, touched a grave or, you know, touched a dead body. You had to separate yourself from them until they went through all this purification process. Now, every grave in Israel was marked so that people didn't touch them and inadvertently, you know, become unclean. Okay, so there's it marked. You're not walking on it by mistake. You steer clear of it. Okay, so you don't need to step on it. Now, Jesus uses this very familiar example, and he says, you know what you're like, you Pharisees? You're like unmarked graves. People have no idea that they're walking over you, so to speak, and they're being defiled. Just like a grave that's unmarked, people walk over it, not aware that they're being undefiled. And he says, your false teaching's like that. You know, you're contaminating other people by it. It's blind leaders of the blind. And it's not just the blind that fall. Blind leaders of the blind and both fall. And he says, that's what you're doing. People have no idea that you're contaminating them. You're defiling them. You're making them unclean. And the defilement is not just ceremonial. It's spiritual. It's not just your body. It's your soul. And they're making people twice as much the sons of hell as you are yourselves. What should characterize those who truly know God? Not only the outside, but the inside. Love for righteousness, love for God, love for Christ, love for the scriptures, love for truth, love for others, love for sound theology, love for lowliness and humility. And you're living like that, and you bump into people, you know, during the course of the week. Not literally, I mean, you know, you just people you come across from week to week. Instead of them walking over those unmarked graves that defile them, they'll be coming across people whose lives have been exposed to Jesus Christ and not defiled, but a sanctified life. And that would that has a positive benefit on others. I was talking to someone the other day, and I finished with this, and they were talking about, yeah, they worked in an office, and it was a terrible place to work. It was a horrible place to work. And the girl was telling me this before she became a Christian. And then this other nurse came to work in the place, and this nurse was a Christian. This came back into the 70s. And as soon as this Christian girl came to work in the place, the whole atmosphere in the office changed. And it became a peaceful place. It became a pleasant place. A place where, well, they're happy to go to work. And she was sitting having a, you know, coffee with this girl one day, and she said, you know, before you came here, this was a horrible place to work. They were always fighting. They were always arguing. It was terrible. And she says, but you came and it's all so different. And the girl says, well, you know, I'm a Christian. And I pray for those I work with. I pray about this place before I come to work. And it was through that conversation that, you know, the girl started to think, and she eventually became a Christian. She saw the sanctifying effect of a Christian's life in the workplace. She saw the tangible difference that it made. And so as you're, you know, living your life as a Christian, whether it's at university, you know, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the workplace, you will have a sanctifying effect. And you pray to God, you know, use me here. Use me to impact the lives of these people. As I say, to be a sanctifying influence, not a defiling influence.